All right. Well, welcome once again to New Life, and this is one message that I could get away with, because if you say, man, Pastor Nathan made no sense today, that's my great excuse is that you have to be foolish to be wise. So I can just about say anything today. No, not really. So we're going to dive again into this upside-down gospel. What does it mean when Scripture says that the foolishness of the world is the wisdom of God? I'm going to read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these verses 18 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. And it's a kind of crazy one. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and this is from the prophet Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that is a stumbling block to Jews, that is foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. To recall last week's theme as well. So, to give an idea of the context, so why is Paul presenting this? Why not just say, you know what, the Bible makes sense, you got to believe it, and so just take it or leave it. So I want to describe to you a little bit of what Paul is contending with here. He's throughout his missionary travels, he came to Corinth, and he planted a church there. Now, the city of Corinth had been back in Greek times, so some 300 years before, had been a big, powerful city in Greek society when Greece was the world power. Then there were two big city-states, Athens and Sparta, and the third one was Corinth. So it had a lot of glory. Then in the Roman Empire, in the time of Paul, Corinth rose up again. It became a powerful center, in part because of where it's located. You probably can't see it that great, but Corinth is right there near a peninsula of Greece, and so it became a critical seaport because they dug a canal through, and so you could just pass all kinds of goods, so it became this wonderful commercial center. It also rose up to be a powerful military center. And so Corinth developed this kind of aura about itself that became rather elitist. If you were from Corinth, you were quite something. The population of Corinth was known already then. It was known as somewhat unruly. It was a hard-drinking kind of culture. It was a sexually promiscuous culture. And so Corinth had quite the reputation. And in the midst of that kind of era, that that kind of elitism and that kind of, man, we're on top of the world. In the midst of that, Paul planted a church and he spoke the gospel to these people. Now, it probably wasn't a huge church, probably maybe, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 people or something. And in that place, in the middle of Corinth, this church began to take on the character of the city at large. That is what Paul was contending with. And so even in the church, there developed divisions. Everyone begins to think, not only are we on top of the world, but on top of that, everybody began thinking in their own terms of, man, I got the best way to be a Christian. Paul taught us to be the Christian church, and I know the best way to be a Christian. Those kinds of divisions developed. So in 1 verse 12, just before what we read, the passage we read, Paul is addressing that issue. What I mean is this, he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. So Paul is identifying these divisions in the Corinthian church, and they're breaking apart the very essence of the gospel. I've come to think of it this way. It's kind of like in our own contemporary age, when Paul says, some of you say, I follow Paul, I suspect those are kind of like the progressives in our midst. They're all over Paul's teaching on grace. They love grace and mercy and love, except that they thought it gave them license for immorality. And Paul follows that up later on in his letter. Some of the people, maybe in reaction to that, said, we follow Peter. And I've come to think of that as the conservatives, who liked Peter's teaching because it was plain, it was simple, it just followed the rules. However, it tended towards legalism. It tended towards back into what the gospel delivers us from. Paul addresses that with Peter at other times as well. Some said, I follow Apollos. I suspect that was kind of like what we have in terms of the university crowd. The people who are well-educated, and they thought they could intellectualize Christianity into right thought. If only we explain it properly, and with all of its nuances, that will make sense for everybody. We'll be able to corner people into an argument so that they can't get out, and they have to accept the gospel. I follow Apollos. Apollos was a well-known scholar, apparently, and turned itinerant preacher. And then some people said, I follow Christ. You think, oh, that's the right answer, except that I've come to think of this as maybe some of the charismatics who spiritualized everything so that they could have a special relationship with Jesus that surpassed everyone else. You see how these divisions that Paul identifies, they're not just ancient things that, oh, you know, too bad for them. They're the kinds of things that we have to contend with within our own context, within the community of New Life Church. Division. Corinth was a city that had a population of, well, probably something like, I mean, it was probably something like Abbotsford, okay? 100,000, 120,000, something, I don't know. So it wasn't like a massive city, not like Vancouver or even, you know, New York or stuff like that. It was considered a large city back then, but yeah, say 100,000 people. So you can well imagine, here's this church plant that Paul started of, yeah, maybe 40 people. That's a pretty insignificant little group of people. And And these divisions that Paul identifies that he's hearing about, these divisions, they worry Paul because they threaten the very unity of the church. Images, for instance, that Paul loved to use, like, we are the family of God, was an image that was about to fall apart given these kinds of divisions that the Corinthian Christians were, well, they were willing to live with. Paul's like, no, that's threatening the very unity of the church. What does it mean to be part of, and here's another image that Paul loved to use, what does it mean to be a part of the body of Christ if you're divided? The body of Christ can't be divided. You can't have a group of 40 people saying, we follow Christ. Well, except that there's this group, this group, this group, this group, and we all call ourselves the body of Christ, but each one is wrong and each one is right. Paul sees this as a threat to the very unity of the church. Even in our contemporary age, even right now, we in the church, we complain about relativism and those human secularists and where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But you know what? We need to be challenged within the church. Because apparently we seem quite content with all of the divisions, such as I mentioned earlier. Oh, you belong to that crowd. Oh, you go to that church. And so we can float around in so many different churches and go wherever we feel like and perhaps whenever we feel like, thinking, it's entirely up to me. And Paul's like, that threatens the very unity of the body of Christ. That's Paul's dilemma. So how will Paul unify these factions in his little church plant? He proclaims a paradox. He speaks nonsense, actually, so that unity is achieved not by how smart we are to articulate the right argument. Unity is not achieved simply by, well, let's just do what the majority rules. Unity is not achieved by moving onto our own little division of the truth. Unity is achieved by a paradox. You've got to be foolish to be wise. When you think you're so smart that you pick your certain group because that's the right group, Paul says, remember, the gospel turns everything upside down, and you've got to be foolish to be the wisest. For the message of the cross is foolishness, he says, to the world. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. The message of the cross, which for us maybe doesn't sound quite so startling because we're so used to hearing that kind of language. That's the typical church language that we're supposed to hear. And the cross has become a decoration. But for the Corinthian Christians, that was a startling reply. Paul's advice here, Paul's instruction, isn't just his perspective. Paul's admonishment is not just the smarter argument that puts people in their place. This isn't just a silver bullet that says, oh, yes, yeah, sorry, we were wrong. What makes us into the body of Christ, Paul says, is the cross of Christ, not your perspective, not your perspective, not your perspective, but the cross of Christ makes us the body of Christ. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that horrible event, that event of disaster, that event that looks like God gave up, that event that looks like the other side wins. That event is the very power of God. Christ's sacrifice is the drastic event that changed everything, that breaks down all barriers, that eliminates all divisions so that we could be one, even as God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that for us to live the upside-down gospel means we've got to learn to be fools for Christ. To preach Christ crucified flies in the face of all reasonableness of the world. I mean, think about it. As we challenge ourselves to move into our neighborhood, how are you going to explain that to someone so that it makes sense? Oh, you know what? I find my life in a guy who died 2,000 years ago. Oh, and then what happened? Oh, he rose again. Yeah, right. See, and in Paul's day, Paul recognizes this kind of ridiculousness, this foolishness. In Paul's day, the Jews expected a Savior to come and bring peace and unity. So that wasn't extraordinary. It's not a matter that nobody's looking for someone to save them. Everybody seems to be looking for somebody to save them. But when you say it's the one who died on the cross, that just sounds foolish. Because the Jews expected it to happen in a powerful way, something like the Exodus, where the sea parts and people cross in dry land and the enemy gets drowned as the waters come back down. That's spectacular. That is how God saves the world. The Greeks, on the other hand, of Corinth, they carried this value system of Hellenistic philosophy dating back to Socrates and Plato, in which someone would enlighten people. You rise to the top. You gain your freedom. You're saved when somehow you catch on to the key to life itself, that special bit of knowledge. But a cross? Christ crucified? That's not enlightenment. That's nothing spectacular. That's not powerful. That's just foolishness. In the Greek language, that word foolishness is, in Greek, the word moros. Moros. In other words, in Greek, to call someone a fool would be to say they are a moron. That's actually the Greek word. That's where we get it from. It's as if Paul is arguing that God himself was a moron. And being a moron, he chose greater wisdom than the world could ever generate. That turns our life upside down. If we're really going to follow God's way and believe in Jesus as our Savior, we're going to have to follow the foolishness of God. That means that we're going to have to become morons, fools for Christ. We're going to have to learn to be unimpressed with worldly wisdom and to be super attracted to the foolishness of the gospel. That'll turn your life upside down. We'll have to stop living according to the wisdom of the world, a world that values smarts, reputation, glamour, and power, and making it on your own. Because the gospel embraces the very ones who admit that they're completely ignorant. The gospel embraces the very ones whose reputation is tarnished. The gospel embraces the very ones who have never had the privilege to step into glamour or greatness. The gospel embraces the very ones who recognize that they are simply too weak to save themselves. A fool for Christ. Being a fool for Christ means that we're going to have to learn to love our neighbor before all else. This week we were challenged to go into our neighborhoods, and maybe do a prayer walk. And well, quite frankly, it was just way too cold for me, so I did a prayer drive. And I started out going this way around my neighborhood, and then when I came back around just before my place, I have a neighbor that I have not met yet. They just moved in last fall, and they're making their place a mess. They have junk in the front yard, and I don't know what it is, and it's making our neighborhood look ugly. And worse still, I'm worried that it's going to drive our real estate values down. And as I drove past them, I heard the call from God to say, you got to love your neighbor. You got to go over there and meet them. And I don't want to. But the foolishness of the gospel says, it doesn't matter how they live. Maybe they've got something going on that you need to extend some love to them. You need to extend some mercy to them. You need to extend some compassion. I'm in the middle of trying to figure that out. You've got to be a moron to live like that. But that's exactly the gospel. In this season that's leading us up to an Easter celebration of the resurrected Christ, we are following Jesus on the road to the cross. And we have to learn something about what following the way of the cross might be. Especially when you think you're so smart, you've got it all figured out. What does it mean to follow Jesus down that absurd road to being crucified? What would that possibly accomplish? What does it mean to follow the way of the cross when you think you are so spiritual? What does it mean to follow the way of the cross when you think you are so right? Jesus was right. And yet he knelt there in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, I'm sure this isn't the right thing. Please, figure out some other way. But not my will, but yours be done. How will we overcome our divisions? Am I going to preach a sermon that nails everything down? No. Are you going to come up with the most brilliant argument to conform us all to the same? No. You have to become foolish to become wise. And that means loving like you've never loved before. It means sacrificing like you've never sacrificed before. It means showing mercy like you've never shown mercy before. And you're going to say to yourself, I'm probably a fool for doing this. And you will be right. And you will be right on track for living the upside down gospel. Let's pray together. God, you have blessed us enormously. And yet we have to confess that with all that we have, all that we know, all that we own, all that we have come to think of as ours, our resources, our strength, our wisdom is but foolishness for the gospel. Holy Spirit, enter into our lives, transform us, so that in this week, we're challenged to live the upside-down gospel and to parade the foolishness of Christ crucified, whether that means giving up something that we treasure, whether that means extending mercy to someone that absolutely does not deserve it, whether that means loving someone that at first glance seems so unlovable. God, mold us and shape us by the power of your Spirit to live in obedience to the very cross of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? I want to bless you on your way. And again, commission you this week to go out, to live into your neighborhood, whether that's at work or around your house or in your group of friends or at school or wherever it is, and to move in those places by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be reminded of Paul's words, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power. That doesn't mean that God's going to come in amazing ways and make you powerful. It very well may mean that God's going to enter into your life and he's going to turn things upside down in a way that you're going to say, but God, that's making me look weak. But God, that's making me look dumb. But God, that's going to heap scorn on me. That is the very power of God. And that power is able to do much more than all we ask or imagine. That power is at work within you and me. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.